The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And we'll go ahead and start in verse 13 just for the sake of context there. And as we were singing that last song, it just reminded me of some of the words that we'll be reading here about taking up our cross. You know, that if anyone wishes to come after Jesus Christ, verse 24, it lets us know that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. And we'll learn more about that this week and next week, Lord willing. Take your Bibles and look at Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we are so grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful for the preservation of it that we can hold in our hands even today. The eternal word of God. Father, we thank you for the power that it brings, for the change of life, for the spiritual sight, Lord, that it brings to us. It's a lamp, it's light, it's truth, it's food. And Father, we come before you, Lord, because you are the author of this word. And Father, we depend on you for the correct interpretation of it. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ is the universal symbol of Christianity, and for good reason, because there would be no Christianity without the cross. If Jesus never died on the cross, there would be no Christian church. The church was literally paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Be on your guard." So this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders here. He says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," which he, listen to this, "purchased with his own blood." The church has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, which has much to say about the church, we are told in chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And we're talking about the blood that he shed while he was on the cross. He poured out his life unto death. Verse 16 in chapter 2 of Ephesians says that we are reconciled in one body to God through the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 20, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We can't imagine a church without a cross. We can't imagine Christianity without a cross. It's what we preach about. It's the right thing to preach about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's what we preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is the central message of the Christian church. And a preacher who does not preach the cross does not deserve to be called a preacher. He might be a motivational speaker, but he's not a Christian preacher. The cross is also what makes our music, even when we think about our music, it's what makes our music distinctly Christian. What is Christian about music if the cross is not in it, if the cross is out of it? Just as we spoke about we can speak about the love of God, we can speak about peace, we can speak about unity, we can speak about harmony and all these different things. But the world can speak about that. What makes it distinctly Christian? It's when the cross is included in the music that we sing. It's the cross of Christ that makes our music distinctly Christian. I was just looking at a sample of some of the songs that we sing. Beneath the cross, down at the cross, lift high the cross, the power of the cross, the glory of the cross, the wonderful cross, the old rugged cross, when I survey the wondrous cross. It's just all over the place. And that's just scratching the surface with some of the songs that we sing. But even when it's not in the title, you don't have to go far down into the lyrics until you get to some aspect of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, some aspect of His death, because that's what makes our music distinctly Christian. And the symbol of the cross is also expected to be found somewhere in the building where Christians meet. I was reminded of that this week when Baltimore Bible Church initially was started. We were meeting as a Bible study in different homes and basements and things like that. And I was reminded that even when we started meeting together, even as a Bible study, that Danny Hicks would bring a little cross with him to put on the wall, behind wherever we were having our Bible studies. Like he couldn't imagine us meeting together, to talk about establishing a church unless there was a cross visible somewhere. He just, brought this little cross and he hung it up on the wall wherever we'd meet. We'd meet in the Thornton's basement. We'd meet in the Hicks basement. And Danny would come with his cross. Hey, Miles, do you mind if I put this like up here on your wall somewhere? Decorating people's houses for him, just so we could get the cross up there. And here we have the opportunity to meet with this huge cross right behind me. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. I've heard that there were churches that were actually removing the crosses from their buildings, removing the crosses from the top of their steeples. Why? Because they wanted to be more welcoming, more inviting. They wanted people to know that, hey, we're not discriminating. Everybody's welcome to come and worship with us. One pastor I heard was interviewed about, these churches that were taking down the cross. And he said, "Are you offended that these churches are taking the crosses down?" He says, "No, I'm not offended that they take the cross down. I'm just offended that they call themselves a church." what is a church if it's not centered on the cross? And it's not about just having a cross on your building. I mean, we understand that. It's what it symbolizes. It's what it represents. That the church should be focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course it's offensive. Of course it's offensive. But we're not going to remove the offense of the cross to make people feel welcome, because that is the only way that people are saved, right? It's what makes the church the church. We understand that. Christianity can't exist without the cross. But during the ministry of Jesus Christ, His disciples couldn't imagine a Christianity with the cross. Just like today, we can't imagine Christianity without the cross. His disciples couldn't imagine Christianity with the cross. And that's what we're introduced to here. The cross had no part in the disciples' plans for Jesus Christ. It was completely foreign to their idea of the Messiah. It was absurd. It was offensive. It was completely unacceptable. But the cross of Jesus Christ was always there, casting its shadow over the background. Even though the details might have been hidden, the shadow of the cross was always prominent. And there's plenty of hints that Jesus gave along the way. Back in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to turn over there, back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus referred to Himself as the bridegroom. Back in Matthew chapter 9, listen to what He says in verse 15. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" And what were the disciples thinking when Jesus said, "There's a day that is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away," referring to Himself. The bridegroom is going to be taken away. Somehow they didn't think that being taken away really meant being taken away. They didn't think that. Over in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to flip over there, Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 39. Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 39. You have Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to see a sign. But listen to what he said in verse 39. He answered them and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The disciples heard that. But when they heard that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, somehow they didn't think that he literally meant 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They were thinking something different. Over in John chapter 2, if you want to flip over there, John chapter 2, we have the first cleansing of the temple that's described for us. If you remember that story, the greedy religious leaders were making themselves rich off of God's people in God's house. And Jesus didn't sit by calmly and say, hey, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You know, that's not the best way to go about that. I really wish you wouldn't. You know, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus made a whip of cords, drove out the money changers, overturned tables. You can only imagine what Jesus would do if he showed up in some churches today. These phony con artists who call themselves shepherds while they fleece and feed on God's sheep. But here you have in John chapter 2, the Jews were asking, you know, what gives you the right to do this? What gives you the right to turn over my table? What gives you the right to make a whip and drive people out of this place? What gives you the right to do that? Look what he says in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That was something that was added, you know, a comment that was added later on, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. But the disciples heard that, and it's like it went in one ear and out the other. 3 days I'll raise up this temple. They didn't understand that he was talking about his body at the time. We don't know what they were thinking. But what they weren't thinking was crucifixion. What they weren't thinking was 3 days in a borrowed tomb. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They weren't thinking about that. And the events that we're about to read about, events that we read about in Matthew chapter 16, these events take place about a year before the crucifixion was going to take place. And at this time, the disciples, they had no category for the cross, no category for what Jesus was talking about. They couldn't conceive of the idea of a crucified Messiah. The cross had nothing to do with their plans, but the cross had everything to do with God's plans. Back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 is really a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Prior to the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection in ways that were kind of veiled, difficult for the disciples to understand. But after this confession, Jesus speaks plainly about the future. After correctly identifying who Jesus was, they were now prepared to hear about what Jesus was destined to do, what he was intending to do. They got the person right, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they had to get the plan right. My plan is the cross. And beginning in verse 20, we have a series of unexpected turns that followed the revelation that Jesus was the Christ. In the first one, we have this unexpected restriction that's given in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me again. It says, after they understood that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus turned to the disciples and he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And you look at that and say, what? I mean, you've just been given this great revelation and now you don't want us to say anything? Don't tell anybody that you're the Christ? I mean, the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, it was celebrated. Jesus celebrated that revelation. Beginning in verse 16, he talked to Peter. He says that hey, Peter, this shows that the God has given this revelation to you. This didn't come by flesh and blood. Like, God is speaking to you. You've got this from God. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants." This is a revelation of God. You've been blessed by God, Peter. Because you couldn't get this on your own. The Father's given you eyes to see and ears to hear. Peter also had the blessing of being called the rock here. He was given that foundational role in the establishment of the Christian church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 lets us know that as a church, were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And Jesus says, Peter, you're a rock. You're one of the foundational elements in the structure that I'm building, the church. I will build my church upon this rock. And the rock, referring, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, about the truth, the confession about who Jesus Christ was. Peter had a role in that process. In addition, Peter was given that blessing of being given the keys. The keys of the kingdom of heaven were his because of this great confession. And as we said, it wasn't inventing his own rules about who gets in and who stays out, but it was communicating what heaven communicated about who gets in and who stays out. And all these blessings were a result of Peter having this great revelation. It was a pivotal, life-altering, earth-shattering moment. And Jesus is like, Peter, this is so good to hear. I'm so glad to hear that you have this revelation. I'm so excited. This is going to change the course of history. I'm going to build my church upon this, but I don't want you to tell anybody about it. And it's like, what are you talking about, Lord? Here I am. I've received this blessing. And don't tell anybody? Have you ever received some exciting news and you had to keep quiet about it? That ever happened to anybody? Like the news that somebody's pregnant, but it's like, hey, I don't want you to tell anybody. It's like, you know, you're trying to hold it in, making sure you don't stumble and accidentally say something about it. You know, you got to get a surprise for somebody. You get a gift for somebody. You got to hold it back from your wife. You don't want her to know. That doesn't work with Jennifer. She always finds out anytime I try to get her something. But it's like you try to get something for somebody, and it's like, you know, you don't want to spoil the surprise. I remember there was this one time back in college where trying to plan a surprise party for one of our friends. And, you know, we got into his apartment and we all hid inside the living room. And, you know, we're supposed to wait until he got home. And then we're all supposed to jump out and say surprise at the same time. And as soon as he started, like, you know, turning the key for the door, and he walked in, and he was like in the hallway. We're back in the living room, like trying to wait for him to pass by us. And I'm around with my friends, and like there's this one guy just laughing, giggling. He says, I can't hold it anymore. Surprise! It's like we never saw the guy. Like he was like out in the hallway still. And it's like, surprise! It's like, dude, just wait a couple minutes until he gets in. We didn't see the expression on his face, nothing. But here you have this news that's so exciting. And it's like the disciples are told, you've got to hold this to yourself. Keep it to yourself. You can't share this news with anybody else. You can't share it. What was the reason for that? What was the reason for it? I mean, wasn't the whole purpose of the miracles that Christ performed to let people know who he was? Wasn't the whole reason he sent the disciples out in the first place to talk about the kingdom of heaven, to point people back to himself? And if knowing that Jesus was the Messiah brought about these incredible blessings, why wouldn't everybody want to know? You know that song, everybody ought to know, right? Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Why are we holding this to ourselves? Why the secrecy? But the context helps us answer that question, because it wasn't enough for the disciples to be convinced about who Jesus was. They also needed to understand what Jesus came to do. And that's what they didn't come to grips with yet. The Jewish description of the Messiah was of a conquering king, like the one that we read about in Psalm 2. We talked about that last week. Pastor Matt brought that message. It's a message about the conquering king, the Messiah, the one who breaks the nations with the rod of iron, the one who shatters them like earthenware, pottery. I mean, that's the image that the Jewish people had of the Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to conquer. He's taking his rod. He's shattering the nations like nobody's going to stand in his way. They didn't have room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. They had room in their theology for the conquering Messiah, but they didn't make room in their theology for the suffering Messiah. But that's also what the scripture spoke about, right? Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's a description of the Messiah. But when they read this, they said, that must be talking about somebody else. It can't be the Messiah. Some people came up with the idea that, well, maybe there's two Messiahs. You know, there's a suffering one and a conquering one. Maybe there's two. Or maybe that's just talking about Israel who suffered. In their minds, the Messiah comes to crush. He doesn't come to be crushed. The Messiah's coming to crush. And that was the disciples' understanding. Jesus couldn't send the disciples off at this point because they didn't have the message right. They didn't understand it yet. I've heard it said that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. You know, if the people trying to communicate truth don't understand it, what do we expect everybody else to walk away with? You know, so here you have these disciples. They didn't understand the message yet. So he says, I want you to hold that to yourselves. You're not ready yet to go out and preach about that. And I don't want you to feed into the frenzy of the crowds who want nothing more than an earthly conquering king and don't want anybody who's going to transform their lives and their souls. You need to understand the message first. So he gives them this strict warning. Don't tell anybody. Diastello, it's the Greek word that's used here. It's a severe order, authoritative command. Tell no one. And it's an unexpected restriction. But it's followed up by this other unexpected revelation. Look at verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Like I said, Jesus waited for them to firmly fix in their minds who Jesus was before he started to tell them about what he was going to do. And now he starts to unveil his plan before them. Now that you know who I am, now I want to let you know what the plan is. The plan is death. That's the plan for me. The plan is death. I was born to die. And that's what the disciples couldn't wrap their minds around. I mean, they didn't object to Jesus saying, from that time, I'm going to let you know that I have to go to Jerusalem. They didn't object to that. They were happy to go to Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was known as the city of the great king. Psalm 48, verse 2, it says, the whole earth and the city of the great king, speaking about Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 2, it speaks about the day of the Messiah and the elevation of Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 2, listen to what it says here. It says, now it will come about in that, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, speaking about Jerusalem, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. They didn't have an objection with Jesus going to Jerusalem because, hey, that's where you're going to set up shop, right? That's where you're going to reign. They also didn't object to the idea of Jesus being raised again because they didn't understand it. You know, when Jesus said, I'm going to be raised, they had no category for that. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 32, it says they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask. They didn't understand the resurrection. But this concept of suffering and dying at the hands of the religious leaders being killed. That's what they objected to. Lord, that can't happen. That's not the plan, Lord. That's not what we signed up for. How does the conquering king suffer? How does the one who's coming to smash the nations be smashed by the nation? Like, how does that work? That's not the plan. Doesn't make sense. That's beneath the dignity of a king. It's beneath your dignity, Lord. That's one of the ideas that makes Christianity so absurd to Muslim populations. Because they can't understand why would the king, the creator, the almighty, why would he come and suffer? Like, that doesn't compute. That doesn't make sense. That's so far beneath him. I remember I was speaking to this one Muslim man, witnessing to him, and he said, why would God come to this earth and die? Why would he do that? That doesn't make sense. And I said, you're right. You're so right. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That it doesn't make sense. It makes absolutely no sense. Like the hymn writer put it this way. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It makes no sense that God would come to this earth and suffer at the hands of his own creation for my salvation. What sense does that make? But it's true. It's true. It's what happened. It shouldn't make sense to us. It should be beyond our comprehension. It should always be amazing. Do you ever get to the point where grace is no longer amazing to you? It's just like, oh yeah, that's what's supposed to happen. No, it's not. No, it's not. It should always be amazing to you that my God would come to die for me. What sense does that make for a wicked sinner like me? So great a price was paid for a wicked sinner like me. It should never make sense to you. The Muslims can't even picture Jesus as a prophet going to a cross, much less Jesus as God going to the cross. They actually have this idea that Judas got to the cross instead of Jesus because Judas deserved to die. The one who was on the cross did not deserve it. That's the truth of Christianity. The one who was on the cross did not deserve it. He was the substitute for those who did deserve it, the substitute for us. But what we learn from this brief verse where Jesus is describing what must happen, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. What we learn from this is that the crucifixion was the predetermined plan of God. The predetermined plan of God. When Jesus said, he must go, he must go, he uses a word that means it is necessary. It is necessary that this happens. It's a divine appointment. This must happen. It's already been predetermined that this would happen. It must happen. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2, let me point this out. Over in Acts chapter 2, you have Peter's first sermon. And this is after Peter's finally fully convinced of the plan himself. But listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. As he speaks to the men of Israel, look at what he says. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The determination that men had was after the predetermination that God had. God predetermined the plan. It worked out in history at the hands of godless men, but it was God who predetermined the plan. And this is a great verse that really describes the responsibility of men and the sovereignty of God. You have here the men who put Jesus to death. Were they responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? 100%. 100%. They were guilty. That's why Peter's rebuking them over here in Acts chapter 2. It's an indictment. You put him to death. You are responsible for the death of the Messiah. You're 100% responsible. They had a responsibility for that. They had to bear the guilt for that. But was God in control? And did God orchestrate everything? Did God predetermine that it would happen? Absolutely, 100%. God wasn't in heaven sweating it out, you know, wondering, it's like, oh my goodness, what are they going to do to my son? I didn't know it was going to turn out like this. You know, let's you know, kind of go to the emergency box and break out plan. No, he doesn't have a plan B. You know, preachers used to say, you know, God has no erasers on his pencil, you know. Like, he makes no mistakes. Everything that happens, happens according to his divine plan. There is no panic button in heaven. Heaven doesn't go into an alarm when they see things going on this earth. Even the most vile and wicked things that happen, like the death of Jesus Christ, it didn't send heaven into a panic. It was all according to the predetermined plan of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, again, you have this announcement that's made. For truly in this city, Peter says, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Everything happened that happened exactly according to the plan of God. God predetermined that it must happen this way. It's God's plan. Number two, we also learn from this verse that Jesus was determined to go to the cross. Not only was it the predetermined plan of God the Father, it was also Jesus' own determination that the cross would happen. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that all you had to do to avoid the kind of torture that Jesus endured, that all you had to do was just not go to Jerusalem? Like, that's all you have to do to avoid the torture is just don't go to Jerusalem? You know where the torture is going to happen? I think a lot of us would be tempted not to go to Jerusalem. Like, if that's where it's all going to go down, like, I'm staying in Capernaum. Like, I'll stay up here in Caesarea Philippi. Like, why go to Jerusalem? Why do that? But Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. Later on in chapter 20 in Matthew, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he says this. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Hear the determination of that. We are going. We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. I know exactly what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to die. And like the disciples are probably like, why are we going again? Like, you know what's going to happen and you're still going to go? Jesus wasn't thrown into the lion's den. He walked into the lion's den. He walked into the lion's den. And on the night of his betrayal in John chapter 18, starting at verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he didn't go away. He went forth. He went forth. He approached them. And he says, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? Like, I'm not going anywhere. I mean, why waste your time with torches and lanterns and weapons? Like, I'm not going to put up a fight. Like, he went towards them. And if Jesus did put up a fight, do you think some torches and lanterns and weapons are going to do a good job on keeping them keeping them back? I mean, you need a lot more firepower than that if you're going to try to compete with Jesus Christ, right? I mean, if Jesus was looking to escape, I mean, all you had to do is like angels, right? Legion, now. You know, wipe them out. I mean, that's all he had to do. And you actually find in the narrative that Jesus just spoke a word, right? I am, and they all fell back. Let me just remind you that you're not taking me by force. That if I wanted to lay you all out with a word, that's all I have to say. Just a word. Jesus knew exactly what was going to come, and he laid his life down. John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. I lay my life down." He laid his life down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." He laid it down. He became obedient. He was a willing servant. In addition to this, it was necessary because the scriptures predicted it. The scriptures predicted that it would happen this way. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus said to the crowds, Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 55, he says, "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you. You didn't seize me. But all this has happened. All this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' And then all the disciples left him and fled." The scriptures predicted that it would happen this way. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And the fulfillment of that was in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then you have all the prophecies like in Psalm 22, which is just amazing detail. Amazing detail. Hundreds of years before Christ even showed up on the scene. Verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' I'm poured out like water." Verse 14, "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to the jaws of my mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." You can't make up that kind of pinpoint accuracy. You can't make that up. You can't invent that. It had to be this way. The scriptures foretold that it would be this way. And it was also necessary because it was the only way that salvation would be made possible for us, right? He had to do it this way. Why did he go to Jerusalem and die? Because there was no other way for mankind to be saved. There's no other way. Just prior to the crucifixion, Jesus fell on his face before the Father. Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, "He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross. Because there was no other way. Our sins were so offensive to God. So offensive to God that the only way to satisfy his wrath against us was by Jesus going to the cross. Do you know how bad your sins are? Do you really know? Do you really know how bad your sins are before God? Do I know how bad my sins are before God? The cross is the answer to that. You want to know how bad your sins are? Look at the cross. That's what it cost to pay for your sins. It was necessary. Our sins were so offensive to God. Hebrews 9:22, it says, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." It was necessary. Predetermined plan of the Father, the determined will of the Son, the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures, and the only acceptable way for our salvation. Nothing is going to stand in the way of this plan. Nothing. Nothing and no one is going to stand in the way of this plan. But Peter sure tried, didn't he? Peter sure tried. Look at verse 22. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Well, so much for papal infallibility, right? So much for the first pope, you know, having being able to speak without error. Peter goes from being the rock to being the stumbling block. All in the same conversation. Within a matter of moments, he goes from being the rock, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to being the stumbling block, "Get behind me, Satan." So much for papal infallibility. But right here you have this unexpected rebuke from Peter. And we might give Peter a hard time, but he was just saying what everybody else was thinking. This is what everybody's thinking. Lord, this is not right. What are you talking about? He just said what everybody didn't have the courage to say. Nobody was expecting to hear what Jesus said. This wasn't what they had in mind for the career path of the Messiah. But how Peter goes about this is shocking, really, when you consider what he just said, you know, saying that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he turns around and says, well, let me pull you aside and tell you what's not going to happen. let me pull you aside, Lord. You know, he might be well-meaning, but this is extremely arrogant. He pulls him aside. The Greek word is proslambano. It's a word that means to take to oneself. He likely physically grabbed Jesus Christ and said, Lord, let me see you over here for a minute. I got some things to talk to you about, Lord. You know, physically grabbed Jesus Christ, likely for a private conference. You know, maybe he didn't want him. You know, I don't want to embarrass you in front of the other disciples, but we got some corrections to make, Lord. Got some things we need to talk about in private. And the language that's used here is a strong, strong kind of language. The word for rebuke, it's the same word that's used earlier in Matthew for the stilling of the storm and for the casting out of demons. It's a call, it's a command to cease and desist. And that's the kind of language that Peter is using of Jesus. He's rebuking him. Lord, you need to stop. Cease and desist, Lord. Giving them this strong command. You've gone too far this time. Lord, this has to stop. Peter also attempts to bring God's character into the picture as if Christ was acting out of line with the character of God. When he says, God forbid it, or far be it from you, Lord, in some translations, what he's attempting to say is that God would want different than this. I've received some revelation from God. If you remember just a few lines earlier, you know, that I've received the revelation. God wouldn't want this, Lord. God wouldn't want this. The literal translation is gracious to you or merciful to you. In other words, what he's saying is God is more gracious than that. God is more gracious than to allow that to happen to you. God is more merciful than to allow that to happen to you, Lord. Perish the thought. Don't even think about that again. Like, God is on my side. And Peter also uses this double negative to strengthen his point. It's not just, you know, this will never happen to you. In the Greek, it will never, never. No, no. I'm telling you, this will not happen. And you have to believe that somewhere in the middle of all this, that there's a true affection for Christ. You know, that Peter's attempting in some way to protect Jesus from shame and disgrace and death. But all of that would run contrary to the predetermined plan of God, the determined will of Christ the Son, the prediction of the Scriptures, and the hope of salvation. He's going contrary to all of that. Like I said, he might have meant well at this time, but Peter was picking up Satan's tune and singing it. He's picking up Satan's lines against the Lord. He was Satan's mouthpiece at this time. He was Satan's mouthpiece. And any time we oppose the clear direction of God, we're doing the same thing. Picking up the devil's music and singing it along with him. Picking up Satan's lines and repeating them for him. Like I said, this is unexpected rebuke that he gives to the Lord. And here you have the unexpected response. We might have expected Jesus to say, you know, hold on, Peter, you know, let me just try to tell you about some things and maybe like gently correct them. Like, that's not what happens at all. Look at verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Like I said, we might have expected the Lord to say, you know, oh, you of little faith, or how long shall I put up with you, or something like that. No, this is the strongest language possible that the Lord's ever used for any disciple. Hasn't used anything like this before now. He doesn't use like anything like this after now. What did Jesus mean by this? When he says, get behind me, Satan. Was he saying that Satan entered into Peter like he entered into Judas at the Last Supper? Remember in Luke chapter 22, it says that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, before the betrayal. Is that what happened here? Is this teaching us that believers can be filled with evil spirits? Even the Satan himself can enter into a believer's life? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. In John 17, Jesus specifically prays for his own, including Peter, that they would be kept from the evil one. Protect them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45, Jesus lets us know that evil spirits occupy empty and unoccupied spaces. You know, that's not a believer that an evil spirit enters into. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that it says we've been rescued from the domain of darkness as believers. We're rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, talks about believers again, saying that the evil one does not touch him. Speaking about the believer. So Satan did not enter into Peter. That's not what it's talking about. The question is, what's going on here? If it wasn't Satan entering into Peter's heart, what was happening? It was Satan filling Peter's heart with his own desires. That's what was going on. Listen to what Jesus says about why he called Peter Satan. Why did he say that? For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Fleshly, self-preserving, self-promoting desires don't belong to the kingdom of God. They belong to the kingdom of Satan. And when Peter told the Lord, no, 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 this shall never happen, he may not have realized it or not, but he was speaking out of his own self-preserving, self-serving, self-promoting desires. He was saying, Lord, that can't happen to you because that doesn't serve you. And serving yourself is good. What he was saying is, Lord, that can't happen to you because that doesn't preserve you. And preserving yourself is good. What he was saying is, Lord, that can't happen to you because how does that promote and elevate you? And promoting and elevating yourself is good. It was really Peter's own selfish desires projected onto Jesus Christ. Because I would want to preserve myself. I would want to serve myself. I would want to promote myself. Like, Lord, isn't that what you want for you? It was really Peter's own selfish desires that he was projecting onto Christ. But all that was of no help to Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, Peter, your ideas are a hindrance to God's plans. And right now you're in the way. You know, you need to stay in your lane, right? Stay in your lane. You're a stumbling block. You're an offense. Literally, you are a trap, a snare that's laid out for me right now. And anything you have to say is dangerous. The word for stumbling block was originally used for a trigger that traps an animal. You know, you bump into a stick or, you know, you take a piece of bait and then the trap closes in. He says, Peter, you are that trap. You are that snare to me right now. You're the snare. And Jesus used that same word when he says, get behind me. He uses that same exact word for Satan. Behind me. Get away. Behind me. Out of my face. Because Peter was offering to Jesus the same thing that Satan was offering to Jesus. He's trying to offer him the crown without the cross. You can have the glory without the suffering. You don't need to go to the cross. It doesn't take all that. Ain't nobody got time for that, Lord. Why do you got to go to the cross? You can have the crown without that. You can have the kingdom without that. It's the same exact thing that the devil was using. Satan was trying to offer Jesus the kingdom without the cross. And it was the cross which is where Satan received his death blow, his death sentence. Colossians chapter 2 talks about that, that he was disarmed, that he was triumphed over in the cross. And Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. But it was never Satan's desire for Jesus to get to the cross. He wanted Jesus to stay away from the cross. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. That's why he's offering the kingdom beforehand. Like, Lord, you can have it now. Lord, why go to the cross for all that? I can give it to you now. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. Like, don't go to the cross. That was never his plan. Never his plan. If you remember the temptation on the cross, we think about the temptation in the wilderness. But if you think about the temptation that Jesus received on the cross, think about this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. You have the religious leaders who are gathering around Jesus. Remember what they said? You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What was the temptation? It wasn't to stay on the cross. It was come down. Prove yourself. If you're really, doesn't that remind you of what Satan said? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this? Why don't you command some stones to become bread? It's the same exact thing that's going on. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down from there? Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Come down from the cross. That is the temptation. Mark chapter 15, verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were insulting him and saying the same thing. Luke chapter 23, verse 36 to 39. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now, there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. From every direction, from the religious leaders, from the soldiers, from the criminals hanging beside him, everybody is saying the same thing. Come down, come down, come down, come down. Prove yourself. Because it was not Satan's desire for Jesus to go through with it. His plan A was to keep Jesus from the cross. His plan B was, if I can't keep him from the cross, let's make it so bad that he'll come down from the cross. Satan did not want Jesus to stay on the cross. That was not his desire. It was to keep him from the cross because the cross, like I said, was the death blow to Satan. He wanted to keep Jesus away from the cross. It was never Satan's goal for Jesus to go there. That's where his doom was. And that's where our salvation is, right? It's on the cross. And the question I have for you is, how do you respond to the cross? How do you respond to the cross? Do you lift high the cross? Do you survey the wondrous cross? Do you stay beneath the cross? Do you rejoice in the power of the cross? Do you behold the wondrous cross? Do you cling to the old rugged cross? That is where the power is. We need the cross. Or are you looking for a way to distance yourself from the cross? And there's a few closing applications that I want to make. We won't have the time to go further. There's more that I had to say, but we'll take a look at that next time. But a few closing applications that I want to make from the passage this morning. Number one, are you falling into Satan's trap of avoiding the cross of Christ? Are you falling into his trap? Because you don't want to mention the cross? You don't want to offend anybody by using the cross? You just want to speak about, you know, God is love and joy and peace and, you know, harmony, and we can all get along in unity, and we're not much different from you. Is that how you want to portray yourself before the world? Or do you lift high the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you lift high the cross of Jesus Christ? A crossless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. And it's a powerless Christianity. We need the cross. And as believers, we need to make sure we identify our message with the cross of Jesus Christ. Our message is not primarily about social change and social justice and social structures. It's not primarily about a political agenda and message that we have to give. It's a spiritual message that we have. It's about the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't disconnect yourself from the power source. Number two, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, don't try to think up and invent a plan that's better than God's, because you're not going to find it. There is salvation, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and no one else. There's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. Because there is only one plan of salvation. There is no other plan. You can't invent anything better than the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't try to. It had to happen this way. The predetermined plan of the Father, the determined will of the Son, the prediction of the Scriptures, the only acceptable way of salvation. And number three, if you're here and you're a believer and you understand the message of the cross, the restrictions that the disciples had not to tell anybody, those don't hold for you. If you understand the cross, those restrictions don't hold for you. Now you're to tell everybody. It's the gift that you get to talk about. I get to share the surprise with everybody. You get to talk about it. It's the life-altering, earth-shattering revelation that will change the course of history and change the course of every life that believes in this message. It's the surprise you don't have to be quiet about. And number four is, if you truly understand the power of the cross, the next question is, have you taken up your cross to follow after Jesus Christ? Have you taken up your cross? And that's what we'll get to talk about a little bit more the next time we get together. Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no more important message that we have to give to the world than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by so many things that people try to pull us towards, things that are of lesser value, lesser importance. Father, I pray that we would lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, here today, Lord, that we would deny ourselves and pick up our cross to come to follow after him. Father, that we would realize that it's not about our preservation and about our self-serving. It's not about our self-promotion. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not what our master gave before us. Our master gave us a way of death, and he's called us to follow after him. So, Father, I pray that we would behold the wondrous cross, and, Father, that this mystery of the cross that the disciples aren't able to comprehend, and that even we today don't completely comprehend, my Father, that we would give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.